Pray.
Almighty God, we thank you for your word, which is the truth. And we thank you for your spirit, given to convict, convert, strengthen and encourage. May he be at work by your word in us now, as we seek your help, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our human failings is to suppose that the past is better. We all have that tendency to look back in the past with rose-tinted spectacles and to think that, well, then it's better than it is now. If only we could go back to the good old days. And many Christians look back on the history of the church. They look on the early church especially, and they think that it was just like it was after the Holy Spirit came. Luke tells us in Acts 4, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Wasn't it wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was like that now? But in fact, the church has always been tossed about. Troubles within, troubles without. And it may well have been that at first it was more up than down. But the Apostle John gives us a pretty clear hint that things weren't all that peaceful all the time. When he warns us in this little letter, his second letter, that many deceivers have gone out into the world. And it appears they'd gone out into the world and they were threatening the people of God. They were actually within the church. These deceivers, these liars who were a danger to the people of God, deceivers who might, if we were not warned against them, deceive us and lead us astray. And so John, writing in the light of this danger of deceit, urges the priority of truth. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. It is, I really love them, and not only I, but also all who know the truth of the gospel, the truth of the apostolic preaching, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. The Lord Jesus himself, I believe, the truth that lives. We're not surprised, are we, that John, writing in response to a threat from liars, emphasizes truth. The surprise is that the defense he urges is not simply truth, but truth and love. Look at verse 3. Grace, mercy and peace will be with us from the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. See, grace, mercy and peace sum up the salvation that God gives those who trust in Jesus. We could never earn God's favour. And so it must be by grace. It must be as a free gift. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. As we are by nature and practice, we deserve God's wrath. But in Jesus, God shows us mercy. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's wrath was upon us because we had sinned against him. But when we believed in Jesus, God gave us peace. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, grace, mercy and peace, salvation in its present fullness and blessing will be with us in truth and love. It's truth that comes first. For without truth, we are enslaved to sin. Jesus said, John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And if we are enslaved to sin, then we can't really love. Because real love is selfless, and enslaved by sin, we are basically selfish. Real love is self-giving. God's love has revealed itself in self-giving. John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And again in chapter 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. To really love, we must be set free from the power of sin. And only the truth can set us free. Jesus said, John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We live in a strange world. It's a world where so many people believe that the only truth is that there is no truth. But Jesus says that there is truth, and that truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth about him, can set us free from sin and selfishness to love. Jesus is truth personified. He is the truth. And by his doing and dying, by the perfection of his life and his sacrifice on the cross, by grace, through faith in him, he gives us grace, mercy, and peace from God. Jesus assures us that God loves us, that God sent his son to die for us, to give his life as a ransom for many, so that believing in him, we will not perish, but have eternal life. As we believe the truth of his words, and as we believe in him, the truth sets us free. The gospel, his word of truth, sets us free from sin's penalty. By believing in him, we are justified. God forgives our sins, and he puts to our account the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And he declares that we are righteous. Jesus said in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that it was the tax collector who went down to his house justified. He'd cast himself on God's mercy, and God declared him righteous. He had put his trust in him. But the gospel not only sets us free from sin's penalty, it sets us free from sin's power. And one day, a day to look forward to, it will set us free from sin's presence. We will be revealed for what we are, the children of God. We will share in the glory of Christ. It's no wonder, is it, then, that John writes in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. John was a pastor, and it was his great joy to see the word of truth, the word of God, bearing fruit in the lives of people. The joy of seeing sinners responding to the gospel, of being saved and being sanctified by the word of God. As I've got a bit older, I've come to appreciate the music of Johnny Cash. When I was younger, I remember John singing, but I seem to have come back to another childhood. Maybe I've just grown and matured. But one of the songs of his I enjoy is My Children Walk in Truth. And I was really interested looking up to check the words so that I could tell you the words this morning without getting them wrong, to find that this was that he himself wrote these words. Do you know the song? If you don't, I commend it to you. These are the words. He said, I prayed to feel more joy in my salvation. A selfish prayer I finally came to know. For the greatest joy while living comes to me when I am giving children bread of life and watch them grow. And my greatest joy is knowing that my children walk in truth, and that they are giving you, Lord, of their fire and strength of youth. Yes, I found the greatest joy in my salvation is knowing that my children walk in truth. This was John's joy. It's the joy of every Christian pastor, of every Christian parent, of everyone who plants the word of God in somebody else and sees it bearing fruit, sees them going on. It's the joy we hope for when we strive to bring someone to know the Lord Jesus. Truth is vital, but as vital as it is, it's not enough. We need both truth and love. We need both of them. John writes, verses 5 and 6, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." Of course, John's referring back to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples in John 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." The newness of this command lies not in the command itself, because that's an old command, isn't it? To love your neighbour as yourself. But in the measure of love. Just as I have loved you. The measure for Christian love is the love of Jesus. And so, John's teaching that truth without love is not enough. Jesus said, John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love and obedience go together. Love and truth go together. Tragically, in the world we live in, love has largely lost its meaning. Love can mean, I really like this, I love ice cream, I love chocolate. Or it can mean lust. If you loved me, if you really loved me, well, then you would. Well, real love is warm. It's not cold like charity, but its warmth, its reality is measured by fruit. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And John is insisting, and we need to hear his word, because it's the word of God to us, that love is essential for protection from lies and the preservation of the truth. He writes in verse 5 and verse 7, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." And we might think truth is sufficient, mightn't we? Presbyterians are good at truth, or I hope we are. We pride ourselves on having our doctrinal T's dotted and our doctrinal crossed and our doctrinal I's dotted. And there's a danger that we think if we've got it right, then it's enough, but it's not. Peter Barnes, in his little book, Knowing Where We Stand, the message of John's epistle, says, "Love without truth is sentimentality. Truth without love is oppression. What God demands of us is not a bit of love and a bit of truth, but love and truth in all their fullness." What people today so often separate, the Bible joins together. He who loves has fulfilled the law. Love is one of the crucial proofs that we know the God who is love. And so as Christians, we must distinguish between truth and error. We must know the truth. There is a body of truth, the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. And so, if we were to be deceived away from this body of truth, we would suffer loss. And so we must be on our guard. John writes, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Indeed, to be deceived away from the truth, to be deceived away from the gospel, the truth about Jesus, is to lose our faith in him and to lose the reward of that faith. To lose the truth means not just the loss of rewards, but the loss of God. The loss of heaven, the loss of salvation. John writes, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." There is a body of truth that we must stay in. We can't go off and do our own thing and not suffer the consequences. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Who were these deceivers? Why were they so dangerous? What was the deceit that they were propounding? The answer is there in verse 7. They were, and they still are, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. This is the lie that Jesus, the Christ, did not come in the flesh. The truth is, as John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, the Word who was with God, who was God in the beginning, he became flesh and dwelt among us. We confess this in the creed, don't we? He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. But these deceivers did not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. They didn't believe that he was a real man. And therefore they didn't believe in his death and in his resurrection. And they did not acknowledge that great truth that lies at the very heart of the Christian message. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In later times, people of this ilk were known as Gnostics because they believed that whatever salvation was needed came through knowing certain secrets that they knew and others didn't, that salvation came through initiation into this body of mysterious knowledge. It's clear that Gnostic ideas were present even in the church in John's time. And after a very long struggle that lasted a very long time, the church rejected Gnosticism as alien to the gospel. And for centuries, Gnosticism has been known only from the writings, Christian writings, and it was a mere historical curiosity. But many of its writings were discovered in the sands of Egypt, and it's very much alive and flourishing today. And there are many who will tell you that Gnosticism is just another variety of Christianity, or even that Christianity should be Gnosticism, and that what we call Christianity in our creeds is simply the history as written by the conquerors, as it were. But Gnosticism isn't Christianity. Christians believe that that the Christ became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. An even more insidious danger are those who say many good things, but practically they do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh, the Christ as coming in the flesh, because they don't preach him as dying for sins and rising for our justification. Deceit can advance by what it does not say, as well as by what it does, proclaiming lies. So holding fast to the truth, the gospel, the teaching of Christ, is vital. If we lose it, then we lose the gospel, and with it salvation. The salvation of those who once professed the faith, who once professed to believe, but no longer do, because they've been deceived. And those who might have been saved because by the preaching of the gospel, but were not because it wasn't preached. John's answer is love, verses 6 and 7. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Why this emphasis on love rather than on truth? Well, it is an emphasis. It's not that John is putting aside truth. The first part of its letter, it's clear that he wants us to walk in truth and love. And we've already seen that without truth there can be no love worthy of the name, for it's truth that sets us free to love. The goal of the gospel is love. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the apostle says, the goal of the gospel is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Friends, you've probably heard quite a bit about fake news of recent times. Fake news is in the news. I want to tell you that the faith that doesn't produce love is fake faith. The faith that doesn't produce love is fake faith. Love is the measure of how well we know the truth. Love reveals a Christian community created by truth. Peter puts it in 1 letter chapter 1 verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Faith is where we begin. Faith in the Lord Jesus. That's where the Christian life begins. But love is the goal. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, and then verses 13 and 14. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Our age, the culture in which we live, the people with whom we rub shoulders day by day, worship tolerance. Tolerance is the buzzword of the age. And this is because when it comes to religion, people by and large believe that, well, one faith's much the same as another. One religion is about as good as another. But this is not where John was coming from. For John, for the Holy Spirit, truth is first. He brings the body of his little letter to a close with the command, verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. And if you were infected with the modern disease of tolerance, you might say, well, it's very intolerant, isn't it? It's not very loving. He says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't teach the way that we teach, us apostles, then you shouldn't bring him into your house. You shouldn't have anything to do with him. But John's not being unloving. He's not encouraging unloving behaviour. I'm sure he's not telling us, he's not saying to us, if you have the opportunity, bring the Jehovah's Witness in or bring the Mormon in, sit them down at your table, have a cup of tea with them. Don't be deceived by their lies, but show them Christian love and tell them the truth. And certainly he's not telling us to shun family members who don't see things quite the way we see it. Rather, in John's time, churches met in houses. And what John is saying, I believe, is that we should not welcome persons into the church who reject the teaching, that is, the teaching of the apostles, and especially the apostolic teaching concerning the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. We shouldn't accept such persons as Christians. We shouldn't have fellowship with them and give them the opportunity to deceive. We live in an age of pluralism. I recently had reason to look into the multi-faith centre of Melbourne. I won't get into explaining just why. But their slogan is pluralistic. One planet, many faiths, one spirit. Friends, it's not so. To be faithful, we must hold passionately to the truth that Jesus is not one amongst many. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father. And we must stand apart from all pluralism to honour him and so honour the Father. We must hold the truth of the gospel and we must hold it with love, remembering that grace, mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Tertullian was a famous second century Christian teacher and defender of the Christian faith, wrote these words: "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another, they say, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, they say, for they themselves will sooner put to death." The Tullian saying is that the pagans of his day looked at the Christians and said, "Behold how they love one another." And rightly so. For this is the measure of love that John sets before us. In his first letter, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." I wonder if you've ever fantasized about what it would be like to lay down your life for another Christian or for the Christian church. We might fantasize about showing our love in that way. The question, real question, is will we show our love by the way we live with each other? Saving faith works by love. Love cares for the needy. James says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Faith works through love. And we may well be called upon to show that sort of love. But the qualities of love that we are most certain to be called upon to display are those the Apostle Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable and does not count up wrongdoing. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And friends, this is love doing the hard yards. It might be relatively easy in the pressure of the moment to actually lay down one's life for a fellow believer, or to provide the needs of someone in desperate circumstances. But it's hard to love by being patient and kind when the last thing in the world we feel like doing is being patient or kind when we've been provoked. It's hard to love by setting aside envy and boasting, arrogance and rudeness. It's hard to love by not insisting on our own way. And perhaps most difficult of all, it's hard to love by not counting up, by not remembering the wrongs, real or imagined, that we have suffered. Friends, as we once were, I hope this is true of us all, but as believers, as we once were, outside of faith in Jesus, we didn't really love at all. The Apostle Paul says in Titus 3 and verse 3, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." But now that the truth has set us free to love, we must hold that truth in love, to honour our Lord Jesus and to display his glory before the watching world. Oh, that it might be said of us, see how firmly they hold the truth, how passionate they are about the truth. See how they love the Lord Jesus. See how they love one another. Amen. To him be the praise. Let us pray. Father God, you set before us the challenge to be passionate for your truth and to love as you have loved us. We confess ourselves unable to do either of these as we are by nature. We need the life-giving work of your Spirit. We need that faith that's fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your word hidden down in our hearts and the power of your Holy Spirit working in us day by day. So write your words upon our heart and empower us by your Spirit to both hold passionately to the truth, to love the truth, and to love one another, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.